2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we want to start talking now, I guess, in sort of general terms tonight, and then as we go on get more specific, about just the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord, and what that whole thing is. A lot of times we, let's read the verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking to your word and studying together this evening. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the end in verse 8. And as we saw as we went through, you know, his epistles about this, those two things clearly go together. He clearly puts the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the end. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's going to define a little more clearly for you what that end is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and down in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, it's that Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And again, there's that coming. Then cometh, verse 24, the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. So if you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about being preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the end and the day of the Lord. Over in chapter 15, he talks about, again, the coming, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. He defines that end as the time when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So the end, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, all those terms, we've covered those in Paul's epistles. He ties all that into the event here in verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So you got two parts of the Godhead at play here in this end time. You have Jesus Christ is returning to the earth, because obviously he was on the earth before. But he returns to the earth to do something, to deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So Jesus Christ puts down all rule and authority, and he then turns that kingdom over to the Father, so that ultimately, and if you look at verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which should put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So I want to start thinking about the return of the Lord not as sort of an isolated event. When we think about the return of Christ, we kind of think of one man comes to the earth, especially when we think of it in terms of our catching away. One man comes to the earth, catches us away, you know, some things happen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in other places in Paul's epistles, and we'll begin to look at this in more detail tonight, that coming of Jesus Christ is associated with a lot of other events and with a whole sea change of the way the universe is going to be structured and the way the universe is going to function. In other words, the coming of Jesus Christ is immediately preceding the end. Verse 23, his coming. Verse 24, then cometh the end. What happens at the end? The end is when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and shall put down all rule and authority. what is it that he puts down all rule and authority? Well, if you go down to verse 28, you see that putting down all rule and authority involves delivering to God that kingdom and making God all in all. So it's not just the idea of Jesus Christ doing something, but it's the idea of the Father being involved in this. That what Jesus Christ is doing, he's doing to elevate and to give over to the Father the kingdom. And of course, originally, he receives the kingdom from the Father, so he's returning that kingdom in a sense. Go back to Daniel. I'll get Luke and Luke chapter 19 and then Daniel. And we've looked at this passage before in connection with Jesus Christ receiving the kingdom from the Father. And now we're sort of looking at the flip side of that. We're looking now at Jesus Christ giving that kingdom back to the Father and putting all things under his power and under his authority. Luke chapter 19, verse 11, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself for a kingdom and to return. And of course, we know that's a parable about Jesus Christ here on the earth. He's the nobleman. He's going to go into a far country. He's going to receive a kingdom, receive the authority of the kingdom, and then return. The returning, he returns with the authority of the kingdom, but when he returns with the authority of that kingdom, he has to put down all the other rule and all the other authority and all the other power that is usurping that kingdom authority that he's received from the Father. When you go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I beheld till the Ancient of Days were cast down. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, verse 9, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. A stream issued and came forth from him. Thousand thousands ministered him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. And you see there a picture of God the Father. If you go down to verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And we know that that's prophetically talking about what happens there in Luke chapter 19 when he goes into a far country and receives a kingdom. Daniel chapter 7 is describing him receiving that kingdom from the Father. But once he receives that kingdom and returns, now if you jump ahead now and back, jump ahead to the verse that we were looking at earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the purpose of that, the purpose of him receiving that kingdom is so that he can put down all rule and authority, and then in turn, that God, the Father, may be all in all. So the return of Jesus Christ is not just about doing something with Christ. It's not just about making Jesus Christ King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is about that. And we'll talk about that as we go on. But it's also about the Father. And it's about delivering up the authority of the kingdom to the Father. It's about presenting to the Father this, presenting to the Father his universe and his dwelling place back again, which had been taken by Satan, stained by sin, corrupted by Satan's rebellion, all of that. Jesus Christ is putting down all that authority, putting down all that that is opposed to God, and delivering back to the Father all that is rightfully his. Go back to Genesis chapter 14. If you think about this, I mean, a lot of these things we've talked about before, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on them, but you need to just have it in your frame of reference as we talk about it. It is, verse 19, God's right, Genesis 14, 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed the Most High God. one of God's rights and privileges is to be the possessor of heaven and earth. That possession of heaven and earth by the Father has been taken away by Satan's rebellion. And the Father's dwelling is no longer in his own universe that he built. The purpose of the return of Christ to put down all rule and all authority and all power and all kingdoms is to be able to then take that universe and present it back to the Father as his. And it fulfills, if you turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, it fulfills that eternal purpose of God. And that's really the thing, you know, as I've tried to think through all of this, you know, this end time stuff, and how does it relate to the church, the body of Christ, or we to it? To me, that's really one of the key elements of all this, is that Ephesians 1 talks about that eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. And we talk about this all the time. Verse 10, that in the dispensation, the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So he gathers together all things in one in Christ. And okay, so he does that, and we tend to kind of stop there. He gathers all things together in one in Christ. All the authority, all the power, all the rule in heaven and in earth is gathered together in one in Christ. But based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what is Christ then going to do with that authority and that rule and that power? Give it back to the Father. And in fact, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Christ, and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that's all the universe. That's the principalities and powers in heaven and earth. That's the beings under the earth that have been cast out of God's universe into the lake of fire. Even those beings, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of who? God the Father. So, I want to think about this end time not just as the return of Christ. It is the return of Christ, and you know, there's nothing new about that necessarily, except our understanding of how we relate to that. But it is also more than that. It is more than just the return of Christ to rule on planet Earth. It is the culmination of God's purpose for God, God the Father, that is, to receive his universe. That's the purpose of this return. It's not just so Jesus Christ can come sit on the throne of his father David and rule the nations with the rod of iron and all of that. It's all a part of that sequence of events that allows Jesus Christ to have all things gathered together in one in him by the Father, but then in turn return that authority to the Father. Remember, we talked Sunday morning about how the relationship between the Father and the Son is one of faith working with each other, and that it's a two-way back and forth communication. You know, I have this printer at home on my computer, and every time I try to print to that, it says, cannot establish two-way communication to the printer port. And I always think, I don't care if the printer can talk to the computer. All I want is the computer to talk to the printer. Why do you need two-way communication? Well, I guess they talk to each other. I don't know. But the Father and the Son talk to each other. The Father and the Son relate to each other based on faith, hope, and charity. And as they relate to each other based on those things, there is the return of Christ. Christ goes to the Father and receives the authority of the kingdom, returns to put down all other authority, and then in return, he gives back that authority of the kingdom to the Father, so that in the end, God is all in all. The Son always gives all his glory to the Father. So we're not just talking about the return of Christ. We're not just talking about his elevation. We're talking about God's elevation and talking about the end. There's an interesting phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we really haven't dealt with a lot, but it's, you know, it's just, Another thing that Paul says that sort of, you know, could cause you to pause and say, wow, that's an interesting thing. He's talking about some Old Testament stuff, and he says, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 10, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, who's he writing to there? He's writing to the saints. He's writing to the body of Christ. They happened to, that all these things happened unto them. Well, who's the them? That is Israel. He's writing about, you know, he's writing about they murmured as some murmured in the wilderness and were destroyed to the destroyer. They were tempted and destroyed of serpents and all that. So he says, these things happened to them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition. So who's the hour there? That's us. That's the body of Christ. It's Israel, but it's our admonition that comes from the things that happened to Israel. And what is our position? On us, the ends of the world are come. So, you know, Paul seems to indicate in that passage that this ends, and then in chapter 15, he's going to talk about the end again and define what the end is when the kingdom is delivered up to the Father. When this cycle is complete of Jesus Christ having received the kingdom and brought it here and then given it back to the Father. Now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and think not just about Jesus Christ, but think about a little bigger picture. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, who's he talking about there? Okay, I didn't ask the question. Who's if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, who's the person that he's talking about? One person. Jesus Christ. That's believers. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So he's talking about Jesus Christ. Then he says, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. So again, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Will God bring with him? Who's God? The Father. So who's bringing those dead believers back? God is bringing those dead believers back. So look at verse 15. Now, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, again, that's probably Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not prevent those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Whose trumpet blows when he comes back? God's trumpet does. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The point is this, that he's not talking just about Jesus Christ returning, you know, as a solitary being with some angels with him. In verse 14, he talks about Jesus. He says, Jesus died. Them which sleep in Jesus will... Now, if it's only Jesus Christ that's coming, what would you say? You would say, them which sleep in Jesus will he bring with him. But he changes it there so that the him at the end of the verse is now modified by God. Even though them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So, for me, you know, as I've thought about this whole end time stuff, when I think about it now, I don't think about it just in terms of the return of Christ, But I think about it much more in terms of God is coming back into his universe. And God is coming back to receive the authority again in his universe. His son is going to put that authority down and take control, but his son is going to do that so that he can give that authority back to the Father. So it's not just, it's not that the Father sits, you know, in heaven and says, okay, son, go get him. Because God brings us back, the Father. And he makes that distinction by specifically talking about Jesus died and rose again, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Then he goes back to talking about the coming of the Lord. Now, I mean, you could probably make that either one that you want to. That's probably going back to Christ, that he's coming again. But he goes back then in verse 16 to God, the trump of God. And interestingly, in chapter 5, verse 2, of course, he talks about, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. If you look over to 2 Peter, 2 Peter uses a term that kind of puts another little twist on that. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's that day that Paul talked about in chapter 5, verse 2. But then Peter says this in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And again, there's some reason that he uses a different term there. I mean, he starts off talking about the day of the Lord, which is that prophetic term that refers to the return of Christ, the outpouring of his wrath, and you know, all that goes with it that we've talked about before. But he also says that that day, when the heavens are on fire and when the elements are dissolved and when God establishes a new order, a new world order, and the ends of this world come and a new world comes, that's called the day we look for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. So, now, that day of God comes. When the day of God comes, I just want to keep all this in your head here. When the day of God comes, it's an indication that the ends of the world, on whom the ends of the world have come. When there's the ends of the world, when the end of the world, it's a reference to a change in how things operate. It's a reference to a massive sea change in how things operate. If you look in this same passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world that then was, perished. Now, some people take that to be Noah's flood. Some people take that to be the destruction in Genesis chapter 1 between verse 1 and verse 2. However you take it, the fact is that the world that then was perished marked a complete and total change in authority and administration. That's what I tend to put it back in Genesis chapter 1, but either way, it's quite a change in the way things operate. Paul tells us the ends of the world have come upon us. The current world system, the current structure. Just as back in the days of old, the ends of the world came and things changed forever. Things are going to change forever. The day of the Lord comes, which is also the day of God. Paul tells us the Lord is going to return, but God is also going to return. And in fact, we come with God. Even so shall God bring with him. Because if Jesus Christ is coming to fight a battle on the earth, are we coming to do that? No, we're not coming to fight a battle on the earth. So if we're coming back with God, not with Jesus Christ. Okay. Now go to Hebrews chapter 8. And this is kind of another piece of the puzzle. And then So we'll get these little puzzle pieces tonight, and then assuming I can figure out how they'll go together by next week, we'll talk about it. All right, Hebrews chapter 8. So you have God returning, not just Jesus Christ returning, but you have God returning. You know, and I suppose one way you can look at that is, well, that, you know, they're the same, you know, Jesus Christ is God and all that. But for me, when I started thinking about it that way, that was sort of a radical thing to not just be thinking about Jesus Christ coming, but to be thinking about the Father coming. That's a new way for me to think about those end times, that the Father is actually coming. Now, when the Father comes, the Father has a dwelling place. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about that dwelling place. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and the majesty in the heavens is God the Father. Jesus Christ, the high priest, is set on the right hand of that majesty, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So there is a tabernacle that God built and not man. That tabernacle we generally take to be the universe, that God, when he created the universe, he pitched a tabernacle. He made a place in which he could dwell. He made space, he made matter, he made all the things that we see, and he made that place for him to dwell in. If you look over in chapter 9 and verse 22, there's more discussion. Well, in fact, look down to verse 5 first in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed unto thee in the mount. So, verse 5, who serve unto an example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished. The tabernacle that Moses built is an example and a shadow of the tabernacle that the Lord pitched, the true tabernacle. God built this tabernacle to dwell on the earth, but he built a much bigger tabernacle just to have a place to dwell. That's the universe. God made it to dwell in. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. That is, the tabernacle in the wilderness is a pattern of the things in the heavens. And the blood that purified the tabernacle is purifying the pattern of the real tabernacle, that is the universe and God's dwelling place in that universe. Verse 23. The rest of the verse. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The tabernacle, that is the tabernacle, the court of the Gentiles, the holy place, the holy of holies, is a pattern of the tabernacle that the Lord pitched in the heavens. The universe is the tabernacle. There's a place, if you think about the tabernacle, there's a place in the tabernacle and in the temple called the Holy of Holies, which is where God dwells. That's where the blood was sprinkled. He appears, and in verse 24, he's not entered into the figures here on the earth, but he's entered into the true, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The writer of Hebrews, in talking about Israel's program, relates it all back to their tabernacle, says the universe is God's tabernacle. It's where he built to dwell. There is a place that is meant to be in that tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, where God lives, where God dwells. All the tabernacle is God's dwelling place. You know, all the tabernacle is God's dwelling place. But within that tabernacle, there's a Holy of Holies. And there's the curtain that separates it and hides the glory of God and all that stuff. So there's the Holy of Holies within that place. The writer of Hebrews says that's the way the universe is. There's this big tabernacle where God lives, this big thing God built to live in. But then there's a place, heaven itself, where Jesus Christ sprinkled his blood on the altar before God. Now, if you look to chapter 12 of Hebrews, he talks about that same place in verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the just, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. When you come in to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, you come to God, verse 23, the judge of all. You come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and you come to what? The blood of the sprinkling. That's the place where the blood was sprinkled. That city of the great king, that heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, when it talks about him sprinkling the blood, verse 24, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He entered into the city of God, the city of the great king, to the throne room of God, sprinkled his blood on the altar, and in doing that, atoned for sin. All that's a picture, you know, for Israel, all of their tabernacle, temple worship was a picture of all of that stuff. The point for us is that there is this place where God lives. There is this place where he dwells. There is, it's called here in Hebrews, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Any of those names will do. It's also called back in Hebrews 9, heaven. He entered into heaven to sprinkle that blood. It's called heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul calls it heaven. In fact, he calls it a specific kind of heaven. Chapter 12, verse 1, is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. That third heaven, it's the heaven that he talks about in Hebrews 9. It's the city of God he talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. If you go back to Psalm chapter 48, he talks about it in Psalm chapter 48. Verse 1, Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. So there's the city of God again, the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. That's the same thing it's called over in Hebrews chapter 12. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So there is the city of the great king, Mount Zion. It's on the sides of the north. That's where it's located. It's the city of God. Again, those are used over there in Hebrews chapter 12 also. Psalm chapter 46 talks about it. God is our refuge, verse 1, and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake and the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river. Now, if you read those things, verse 2, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Does that sound like the description of some of the things that you read about at the end times, you know, and the mountains are moved out of their place and this happens and that? It's all a description of that. But when that's all happening, verse 4, there is a river. The streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. The holy place of the tabernacle, the holy place of the tabernacles of the what? Most High. When you use the term Most High, what's it always a reference to? God as the possessor of heaven and earth. God as the possessor of heaven and earth sits in His city, which is outside of heaven and earth, apart from heaven and earth, sits in His city. Verse 5, God is in the midst. When all this stuff is going on in heaven and earth, in the mountains and the waters and everything's trembling and shaking and the swelling of the seas and all that, there is a river in the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, where that possessor of heaven and earth dwells. God is in the midst of her in that city. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heaven raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. When Peter says, you know, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth will be on, or the heaven will be on fire, and all these things, terrible things are going to happen. When all that's going on, what's going on in the city of God, in the holy place of His tabernacles? She shall not be moved. His place would be okay. Where would you want to be? I want to be in His place. Then will God bring with Him? Where does God live? He lives in that place that's described there in Psalm 46, that's described in Psalm 48, that's described in Hebrews chapter 12, that's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's all the same place, and it's where God dwells. It's described in Revelation as the New Jerusalem coming down, at that point coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. It's the place where Satan, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will ascend to the sides of the north. It's that place where Lucifer was going to ascend to take God's dwelling. Turn to Job chapter 26. It's a place that's hidden. Job chapter 26. Job chapter 26, and we're not going to read the whole chapter because we're running short on time, but verse 5. Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before Him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place. You know, that thing is called, back in Psalm chapter 48, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city is not the sides of the north. The city is on the sides of the north. The north is what He stretches out over the empty place. For what purpose? Well, verse 8, He bindeth up the clouds, or He bindeth up the waters in His thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of His throne, He spreadeth His cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds till the end, till day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at His reproof. He hangs the earth on nothing. He stretches out the north over the empty place. If you think about the symbolism of the tabernacle, what is stretched out between the tabernacle proper, and the place in the tabernacle where God lives? That veil, that curtain, that big, thick, heavy veil that you... Think how thick a veil had to be so that when the glory of God was in there, it didn't strike everybody dead. That veil represents that hiding of God's glory, that God's glory is in that place in the Holy of Holies. He stretches this curtain, stretches the north over the empty place. And verse 9, in doing so, He holdeth back the face of His throne. He spreads His cloud upon it. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. That place where He dwells, 2 Chronicles 6, and then we'll quit with this and then go on next week. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And verse 1. Then said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built a house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. He's going to dwell in the darkness because he holds back the face of his throne and he spreads his cloud upon it. Solomon's making a place for him actually to come and dwell on the planet, but his dwelling place is really behind that curtain, behind that cloud, in the thick darkness. You can't see him. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, when God gives the law to Israel, here's where that came from. The Lord has said he will dwell in the thick darkness, but I've built a place for him to dwell. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 18. Exodus 20, of course, is where we get the Ten Commandments. God's giving those commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. Verse 18, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak unto us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that you may, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness. What are the next three words? Where God was. Now, God is light. And we'll talk about that a little bit next. God is light, but where does he dwell? In the darkness. He's light, but he dwells in the darkness, and he dwells in a city. And when we're talking about the end times, we're not talking about Jesus Christ just sashaying across the universe and coming to the earth. The ends of the world are coming. There is a change taking place in the whole governmental structure of the universe. And that change taking place in the governmental structure of the universe involves the putting down of kingdoms by the Son and the turning over of the authority of those kingdoms to the Father. And the Father is involved in all of that. I mean, you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, it gets back to read the words on the page. I don't know how you can read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and not believe that God the Father is involved in this. Even them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, then who's coming? God's coming. So he's involved in this. His city is involved in this. His city's got to get from where it is to somewhere in the heavens, because when John sees it in Revelation, it's coming from the heavens down to the earth now. So all that process is a part of this end time. And we're going to talk about all that, and I'm certainly not going to give you, because I don't have them, all the answers of everything that's going to happen. We've said from the beginning of this thing, if you're trying to look at this to be able to look out and say, I know exactly what's going to happen out there, then you're going to be disappointed, because that's not why it's written. It's written so that when it happens, you'll be able to look at the verse and say, this is that which was written. This is that which God said was going to happen. So, but we can understand a little bit about at least the broad parameters of what's going to happen out there. And that's what we're going to try to do is, you know, we know now the timing of some of this, but what actually is going to happen? And what actually is going to happen is that the whole governmental structure of the universe is going to be completely overturned. And the ends of the world are going to come. Just like the end of the world came back there, they're going to come again. And everything's going to be changed. And the day of God will commence. Question, comment. Everybody's so totally befuddled that they can't even ask a question. So, okay. Yeah, there you go. All right. Yes, I'm sorry, Tammy.
Back there somewhere, Tabernacle had an S on the end.
Yes.
I don't remember where.
That was in Psalm 46. Well, that's a good question. I was hoping you wouldn't ask that. But
that's all right.
No, that's. Can you take an I don't know for an answer? Yeah, what Tammy's talking about is Psalm 46. There is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. I take that to be sort of, you know, it's the dwelling place, that it's a big place. And there's, it's like when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. So there are many tabernacles, many dwellings in my Father's house. Same thing here. In that city of God, there are many dwelling places, many tabernacles. That's the way I would take it. But I could be wrong. But that was a good pickup about that, tabernacles instead of just one. Yeah. Yeah. And don't ever do it again. Any other questions, comments? Okay, let's bow in a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.